And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's Deuteronomy 4, and we're going to look this morning at verses 44 to 45. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. So this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the witnesses and the ordinances and the laws which Moses declared to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. And that ends the reading of God's Word, and let's pray. Father, we ask you would bless us this morning as we look at these verses, teach us and lead us in understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, as we come to now near the text of the Ten Commandments, as they are repeated in Deuteronomy 5, we really ought to have some conceptual framework to help build our understanding. Now, Scripture uses, when it talks about the law of God, a threefold construction when the law of God is spoken of. And as we see in this Deuteronomy 4, verses 45, witnesses, ordinances, and laws, that's the 1599 Geneva rendering of it. The Authorized Version uses testimonies, statutes, and judgments. The American Standard Version says testimonies, statutes, ordinances. And one time, I think the last time we really looked at the varying translations, I think it was the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which had a really good rendering of what the point was. But that uses in this place decrees, statutes, and ordinances. Now, this construction in Scripture as threefold or a threefold representation when the law of God is spoken of is frequent and it's varying. And the English rendering seems frequently to vary in its fundamentals. For instance, in our text, the Hebrew word mishpat is third in this triumvirate of words. You know, whatever that grouping of words is, there are three that are placed there. Well, this mishpat is third in that triumvirate, and it's rendered variously in our sampling, the ones, the four that I just read to you. It's rendered, the third one is rendered either laws, judgments, or ordinances. Now, the Hebrew word mishpat represents a verdict. Okay? It's declaration of a conclusion on the basis of the facts, or the sentence which comes in application of those facts, in application of the law. So mishpat is not the law itself, but its implications applied to a particular case. And the root word is shefat, meaning to judge or to pronounce judgment. And so if that's the Hebrew word mishpat, and it has as its root to judge or to pronounce judgment, and the meaning of it is sort of an application, then you can see how difficult rendering it in these certain ways really is. The example that I'm giving you makes clear what is the problem of English renderings of these legal terms in Scripture. And it seems that the English translators particularly, and particularly those of the modern era, lack a precision or lack the framework of a legal understanding with which to think categorically. And again, while that is typical of the modern translations, I can find the same fault here in the 1599 Geneva Bible. I don't like the rendering of this mishpat as laws. Okay, that's really not the point of mishpat in the Hebrew. And so this problem is what we want to deal with. It's a lack of a legal framework, a lack of categorical thinking. Legal terms like law, commandment, statute, ordinance, and judgment are used synonymously in the English translation. And yet they're not synonymous terms. There are Hebrew words standing behind this that have more precise meaning than these words that are thrown around in the English language. Specific shades of meaning, and those shades of meaning are significant. Now, if we turn to the Hebrew, we can begin to see the scope of the difficulty, because I'm not saying this is an easy project, okay? The first of these three words in Hebrew is Adah. Strong defines this as testimony or witness. And that's the first word used in the Geneva Bible and the King James, testimony. And so, again, verse 45, these are the witnesses and ordinances and laws, okay, testimonies or witnesses, as it is in the Geneva Bible here. Now, in Deuteronomy 26, if you'll turn there, verse 18, here's another example of three words presented to us. It's a triumvirate of sorts. 26 and verse 18. The Lord had set thee up this day. Whoops, am I in the right place? 26, 18. All right, it's 17 in the Geneva Bible. Thou hast set up the Lord this day to be thy God and to walk in his ways and to keep his ordinances and his commandments and his laws and hearken unto his voice. His ordinances, his commandments, and his laws. Okay? So again, it's a triumvirate. It's a three-part discussion of the law of God. And in the place of the word Adah is mitzvah, commandment. Okay, and so again, that's the triumvirate. So now, but it's not Adah, which is the first of the words. Now, back in Deuteronomy 4:45, witnesses. That's the first of the triumvirate of three witnesses. But in the triumvirate of three in, to make this clear, Deuteronomy 26, verse 17 in the Geneva Bible. It's a triumvirate again, but it's mitzvah, not Adah. Okay. Now that means that when God presents the thing himself, when the word comes by the Spirit of God, though there are three words that describe the law, it's not always the same three words. And mitzvah is an important word or an interesting word. Mitzvah means commandment. So it's to keep my commandments. You know, when the Jewish child has his bar mitzvah at age 13, what is the bar mitzvah? He is the son of the commandment. Bar, the son of, mitzvah, commandment. And so it's a rite of passage for the child to have his bar mitzvah to become the son of a commandment. That is the son, the one who is ready to receive instruction and obey. Now he's no longer viewed as a child who has to be disciplined and forced and spanked and so on. He has become the son of a commandment now. And so that's the etymology there, the interesting etymology of mitzvah. All right, we can give attention to the definition of English words. And here I'm going to use Noah Webster's 1828 definitions. There's two other words in the English language that pass as synonyms that are thrown onto these Hebrew words, and in some cases should be, and in some cases shouldn't be, it seems to me. The first is statute. What is a statute? An act of the legislature of a state that extends its binding force to all the citizens or subjects of that state, as distinguished from an act which extends only to individual or company. Colon. An act of the legislature commanding or prohibiting something, a positive law. Statutes are distinguished from common law. The latter owes its binding force to the principles of justice, to long use and the consent of a nation. The former, the statute, owe their binding force to positive command or declaration of the supreme power. Statute is commonly applied to the acts of a legislature, a body consisting of representatives. In monarchies, the laws of the sovereign are called edicts, decrees, ordinances, rescripts, etc. And so again, statute is when the legislature makes a positive law concerning something that binds all the people. That's the idea of the statute. Okay, ordinance is another word. A rule established by authority, a permanent rule of action. An ordinance may be a law or statute of sovereign power. In this sense, it is often used in the scriptures, and he cites the text. May also signify a decree, edict, or rescript, and the word has sometimes been applied to the statutes of Parliament. These are usually called acts or laws. In the United States, it is never applied to the acts of Congress or of a state legislature. Well, that used to be in 1828. That is different now. And so you get this idea there's such a thing as a statute or an ordinance, and these are legal terms, and they have very specific meanings. And not only that, the point of either of those things is they're not based in common law. That is, it's not an eternal principle that we're talking about. We wouldn't speak of thou shalt not kill as an ordinance or a statute. Okay? Because there's nothing transitory in the commandment of God, thou shalt not kill. Okay, but if we take thou shalt not kill to its logical implications, there may be ordinances about putting a railing around the roof of your house or on the side of your steps. Or, you know, there may be ordinances or statutes about the kind of railing or steps that go up to the top of your silo, whether it's a cage or whether it's an open ladder. And those things may change. Those are applications for a particular setting of what is eternal and non-transitory. And so the idea of a statute or an ordinance is it has to do with applying principles to certain circumstances. And those circumstances may be temporary or permanent. But they are circumstances. They're circumstances that could change, or they may not change. I mean, if you think about the circumstances of a nation, let's say, in time of war, or in time of drought. Let's take drought as an example. You know, thou shalt not kill has an application in the state of California right now in terms of thou shalt not water thy lawn. Okay. Because there are wildfires and there's drought and the reservoirs are at 30% capacity, you know, and they're looking at drought and so it's the preservation of life, the preservation of the world as they know it right now is dependent upon a frugal use of the water resources that are there because they got a huge problem. Not only the wildfires, but the state of the reservoirs, the drought that was there before the wildfires started. Okay, and so you see that as an ordinance or as a statute, something transitory. You know, right now you're not allowed to water your lawn. Later on, hopefully for them, you will be allowed to water your lawn. It won't be a problem. But that's the situation that you're dealing with when you deal with a statute or an ordinance. It's an application of a principle that is legitimate, eternal, but it's an application given to a situation, given to a circumstance, given to a time. I mean, parents use this in the home all the time. You know, my 4-year-old son is not allowed to carry a knife. Okay, because my 4-year-old son doesn't know how to use a knife. Now, if I'm able to teach him and he shows himself responsible at some age later on, he's allowed to carry a knife. Now, that's the decision of a father in applying thou shalt not kill and preserving the life, the limbs, the health of his son. And he's dealing with law in terms of its application to this circumstance. And again, that's trying to make clear the point of a statute and an ordinance. And that's the nature of these things. And so, that's what we're dealing with here when we talk about. So the second Hebrew word in the triumvirate of our text is roughly equivalent to these two English words. Coke is an enactment or appointment of time, space, quantity, labor, or usage. Now that's where the transient feature of the thing comes in. It's the idea is it's based on circumstances, and those circumstances may remain, in which case nothing changes, or they may be altered, which would cause an alteration of the law as such. And so the English words ordinance, statute carry this sense of a transient feature and are good renderings of the Hebrew word coke. Now, Scripture varies its usage. And though these three legal words are often used together, and this makes the problem of rendering these things a little more difficult, though the three words are often used together, they're varied in their selection and relative placement. Okay? And so that makes the whole process more challenging. And then sometimes, as with, for example, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5, behold, I have taught you ordinances and laws, as the Lord my God commanded me. Sometimes there's only two. Deuteronomy 4, 5. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 1. Then Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the ordinances and the laws which I propose to you this day. And again, not that ordinances and laws are good renderings of the Hebrew word. I think that's a failure in the Geneva Bible in these on these particular issues. The question is, so what is it we understand by the words that we're dealing with? What is it we understand by the words of Scripture? What kind of constructive framework can we bring to the words that are spoken here? And here it's the confession of faith that gives us really what is the most helpful framework in understanding these things. Okay, and this is chapter 19 on the law of God. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Besides this law, commonly called moral, okay, so the 10 commandments are commandments, and they're a moral law. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, suffering, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instruction of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Now, in terms of our legal framework, what's a ceremonial law? It's an ordinance or a statute. Because it's transient. It has its use for a particular time in a particular setting, and then it's gone. Okay? So the moral law is a commandment. It's a statement by God of an eternal principle that is unchanging. It's moral. And in terms of ceremonial law, those things were given for a time. Those are statutes or ordinances. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Okay, and so there are judgments. There are, what's the Hebrew word for it? We had mitzvah, we had commandments, okay, and we had, let me get the other words here so we get it straight. We had kok, which is like an ordinance or statute. And we had, okay, where is it? We had the judgment. I don't see it in my notes. Maybe I didn't put down the word for judgment. Can I remember what it was? I don't know. Anyway, let me go on with what I'm reading. Okay, so the judicial laws, the judgments of God, were particular to the circumstances and they expired with the people, but there are general principles that are still applicable. They have a general equity to them. Okay, 5, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as other, to obedience thereof. And that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives. So as examining themselves thereby, they may come to a further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not due to them as by the laws of covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but to sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Now, if you follow what I'm saying, the points of correspondence with our text ought to be appreciated. The moral law is the misfat, the commandment or testimony. It's a positive statement of the will of God in form of a commandment, and it's not transitory. It's not based on the circumstances. It's forever binding. It's universal. It remains. God's commandment, God's moral commandment, God's misfat to us is binding upon us whether we believe or whether we don't believe. whether we're in our sins or whether we're redeemed by Christ. And the ones who are redeemed by Christ still have the commandment of God to look at, to be informed of the will of God and the promises of obedience, to weigh their lives against and to be corrected. It shows them where to repent. And again, in Christ, they are able to use it that way. And that's the beauty of it. Now, there are also statutes or ordinances which flow from circumstance. And ceremonial law, for example, is suited to teach redemption in pre-Advent times. And so the principles of redemption that are in all of the religious worship of God in terms of sacrifices and the actions of the priest in the temple and all the things that were commanded to be done, those are all teaching. And they were all unique to the circumstance of the people of God pre-Advent, before Christ came. And they're there for a particular purpose. God displaying redemption, showing redemption, teaching people the principles of redemption. They were useful for a time, though there are ordinances, though there are circumstantial factors that will cause this to be done away with later. Okay? And so we can talk about ordinances or statutes in this sense, in the sense that there are eternal principles involved in it. I mean, a picture of the redemption that is in Christ through an animal sacrifice teaches us, look, the sinner has to die and there's a possibility of a substitution for sin. Okay? And so teaching the shedding of blood in propitiation for sin is significant, and that's a significant feature of the Old Testament economy. And yet, so the eternal principle is that, and yet the fact is, when the true sacrifice does come, animal sacrifice will be done away. And again, you can see the transient nature or the temporary nature of such things. Though the principles are eternal, though the principles inform and instruct us down to this day now, yet they're suited for the particular time in which they are commanded. And they're subject to change. They're subject to being done away with. So what is moral, the commandment, the mishpat, is reflected in them, but nevertheless, there are statutes that are related to that thing. And so statutes or ordinances flow from circumstances. Ceremonial law is an example. There also may be suitable civil ordinances or statutes based on circumstance. I gave you an example when I talked about drought. Sometimes war or famine has related to it suitable statutes, ordinances. Now, the judgments of the law may flow from either of these. Judgments judicially define what is transgression on the one hand, and then set the penal sanctions related to the offense. Let's look. We looked at Numbers 35, I think last week. Let's turn back to Numbers 35. And you can see this in operation. Numbers 35, beginning at verse 15. These six cities shall be a refuge for the children of Israel, and for the stranger, and for him that dwelleth among you, that every one which killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And if one smite another with an instrument of iron that he die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall die the death. And if he smite him by casting a stone wherewith he may be slain, and he die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall die the death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may be slain. If he die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall die the death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. He shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hate, or hurl at him by laying of weight, that he die, or if he smite him through enmity with his hand, that he die, he that smote him shall die the death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer whom he meet when he meeteth him. But if he pushed him unadvisedly, and not of hatred, or cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or any stone wherewith he might be slain, and saw him not, nor caused it to fall upon him, and he died, he was not his enemy, neither sought him any harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the avenger of blood according to these laws. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him unto the city of his refuge, whither he was fled. And he shall abide there unto the death of the high priest, which is anointed with holy oil. But if the slayer come without the borders of the city of his refuge, whither he fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood slay the murderer, he shall be guiltless, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. And after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return unto the land of his possession. So these things shall be a law of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whosoever killeth any person, the judge shall slay the murderer through witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against a person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no recompense for the life of the murderer, which is worthy to die, but he shall be put to death. Also, ye shall take no recompense for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again and dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye shall dwell. And I'll stop there. And so you see the nature of the judgment that is set before the children of Israel. And again, this judgment defines in the first place what is murder. And it distinguishes murder from manslaughter. This here was deliberate. Whether it was a planned ambush on the highway where we killed somebody and took his stuff, or whether we got to arguing and fighting and I hit him and he died, that's still murder. That's enmity. Or, on the other hand, if it's accidental, you know, he's working here and he's throwing stones over a wall and somebody comes along, you know, and he throws a stone over and hits him, you know, and he died. You know, that's not murder. That's manslaughter. That's our modern term for manslaughter. Well, it's accidental. It's accidental death. Now, the one who is responsible for the accidental death of a man has to flee to the city of refuge and stand trial to be distinguished from a murderer. And if he's found to be a murderer, he's put to death. If he's found to be guilty of manslaughter, accidental slaying, his whole life is in upheaval. This is the judgment of God. His whole life is in upheaval. He's got to remain and live in a new place, the city of his refuge, apart from where he owns property and a house and where his family grew up and so on. He lives in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And so that's the judgment of God upon manslaughter as distinguished from the judgment of God upon murder. And again, what you find is the circumstances are defined. In other words, the act is distinguished one from the other. And so the judgments of God distinguish the act. What it defined, what is murder and what is manslaughter? Here are the terms and conditions of it. And God gives very specific illustration of that from which we are called to deduce. Okay? And so, the act is defined itself, and then the penal sanctions are revealed. Okay, if he's a murderer, he's to be put to death. You take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. He dies, that's it. He can't buy his way out of it. You can't change. And, if he's guilty of manslaughter, well, there's an upheaval, moved to this city of refuge, which happens to be a Levitical city in some place in Israel close to his dwelling. It happens to be a Levitical city. And his life is in upheaval. He has to move there and stay there and stay in that city. He may not travel. He may not leave that city. He's there until the death of the high priest, which is an event selected by God that will set and reset the lives of these people. Now, that's the nature of a judgment. So, nature of the offense, the transgression is defined, and then the penalty related to the offense is defined. Now, to point out, statutes and ordinances also have judgments associated with them. Okay, so let's turn back to Numbers 9 now. Beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, The children of Israel shall also celebrate the Passover at the time appointed thereunto. In the 14th day of this month, at even, ye shall keep it, in its due season, according to all the ordinances of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof, ye shall keep it. Then Moses spake unto the children of Israel to celebrate the Passover, and they kept the Passover in the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. And certain men were defiled by a dead man, that they might not keep the Passover the same day. They came before Moses and before Aaron the same day, and these men said unto him, We are defiled by a dead man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering unto the Lord in the time thereunto appointed among the children of Israel? Then Moses said unto them, Stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say, If any among you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a corpse, or be in a long journey, he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. In the 14th day of the second month at even, they shall keep it. With unleavened bread and sour herbs they shall eat it. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it, according to all the ordinances of the Passover they shall keep it. But the man that is clean and is not in a journey, and is negligent to keep the Passover, the same person shall be cut off from his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his due season. That man shall bear his sin. Now that's an example of a statute and ordinance, that is the keeping of the Passover, and the judgments associated with that commandment as well. And so if you're following me in the construct of this thing, this triumvirate of statements, which varies at times. In other words, sometimes it's one Hebrew word and sometimes it's another Hebrew word. And sometimes there's only two. So sometimes the words vary and sometimes there's only two of the words. And yet there's this sense, there's this threefold sense that keeps getting repeated and repeated and repeated. So there's a conceptual framework here that I think we can come to on the basis of the things that we have seen. And that framework is best described with the English words commandments, statutes, and judgments. Okay? And the commandment, the misfat, is the statement of moral principle that is forever binding. The Ten Commandments are misfat. They are commandments of God. They capture something that is moral, something that is unchanging, something that is forever. The moral law doth forever bind all persons, the justified and the unjustified. They're still responsible to it. And the commandment of God is to be viewed that way, as something moral and perpetual. And so much so that I can take you to throughout the scripture and find that the Ten Commandments are fulfilled in eternity.
So they're forever binding. That's the way it is. So we can talk about the commandment of God in the sense of moral law that is forever binding. We can talk about the statutes of God, which have application of forever binding moral principles, but there are applications that are in certain settings, and the setting may change so that the statute is either changed or may vanish. Okay. So commandments on the one hand, forever binding, statutes that can be transitory in a sense. They're applications of moral principles, but two circumstances that can change, and the changing circumstance either changes the statute or ordinance. I can use them interchangeably, statutes, ordinances. The changing circumstance either changes the statute or ordinance or abolishes it because it's no longer necessary. And judgments, on the other hand, and judgments involve the legal definition of the circumstances related to a commandment and the penal sanctions that ensue upon those circumstances. And the judgments, in that sense, may apply to moral commandments like thou shalt not kill, or statutory commandments like keep the Passover. In either sense, the judgments of God can be applied to those circumstances. And that's the framework that I think is helpful. It's a framework from the words of Scripture that we should bring to our understanding of the Ten Commandments, our understanding of the moral law. We'll have a legal framework. We'll have a legal framework in our mind. And we all, I think, one of the applications, well, we'll talk about the applications of this. In the first place, we ought to come as humble servants of the Lord, ready to hear and slow to speak. Swift to hear and slow to speak, okay? But understanding these things. In other words, people read stuff and they fly off the handle like they think that they understand. You know, it's much more complicated than that. In fact, it's ignorance on these points that we're making that I think is central to men dismissing the Old Testament. Because conceptually, they cannot separate commandments from ordinances. Okay? And that really is a very significant analysis of men. If you can't separate commandments from ordinances, then the commandments have this sense of a transient nature. You never see anything binding in them that can't be changed. And that's the theology of the modern church. The Ten Commandments are done away. Or the Ten Commandments have to be restated in the New Testament in order to be valid. And again, that's men's conceptual thinking with respect to these things. It's totally erroneous. And so, you've got to recognize that the law contains commandments, statutes, and judgments. The judgments can apply to the statutes. The judgments can apply to the commandments. But there is that is moral. In the law of God, in the commandment of God that never changes. It's forever binding on all people. And then our confession simply took this, what they called the ceremonial law as the example of statutes. Well, that's one example of statutes. And there are civil statutes as well. And those things can expire. Okay, but in the statute, in what's statutory or in what's a mere ordinance, something to be followed for now or in this circumstance, in that there is an eternal principle that's binding and remains binding, that may rear its head in any other circumstance. And we have to be ready and understand it that way. So the judgments of God take that into consideration. And the judgments of God may have
ordinances as their orientation, as the thing that they're commenting on, or they may have commandments as their orientation, in which case they're binding, forever binding, just like the commandment itself. Okay? And again, that conceptual problem means that confusion reigns in the church because of ignorance, and we can do better. All right, that's the first point. Secondly, this gives us hope for our own application and wisdom. If we see and understand these things, we will be able to apply them correctly in our lives. And we have many untaught Christian friends around us that are all messed up concerning these things. Like, I thought to illustrate this, you know, I have Christian friends, and one time I met them, you know, suddenly the woman's dressed in a, you know, with a head covering and differently than ever I saw her dressed before, you know. You know, what's going on? Well, we're keeping the Passover, you know. Like, what? Okay. Where did you come up with that? You know, well, Christian friends, but they're untaught and they don't go to, can't find a church good enough, you know, and they're on their own, all confused about, you know, all this kind of stuff. Well, that's the situation. You know. And so if we don't understand these things, you know, we're susceptible to that same kind of foolishness. You know, not understanding what's different between a commandment and a statute. Not understanding certain aspects of the Old Testament law as statutory, the ceremonial law, as our divines called it, and being abrogated, being gone because Christ is the fulfillment of these things. We don't have the legal framework in which to think about what's revealed in Scripture in terms of the law. So again, commandments, statutes, judgments, that's really a very helpful framework. And finally, there's the glory of God, which ought to be appreciated by us. I don't see how you can glorify God without understanding this either. How you really can hold Him as God. The law is of His giving. And if you can't distinguish the nature of the statute, then you've got a God who can give something someday and take it away the next day, and there doesn't seem to be any good explanation as to why, or as to how, you see. No, the law is of His giving. It is to His glory. And we ought to be able to work with it aright, come to appreciate its beauty, see its glory in even that was done away with. Doesn't Paul say that? If that that was done away is glorious. Now what's Paul saying? He's saying, I see a glorious thing in what I now insist upon is abolished. And yet it was glorious. Now Paul can look at the Old Testament ordinances. He can look at the ceremonial law. He can look at the commandment of God given to a people for a time. A set of commandments that he sees as imperfect and powerless, and still see in it the glory of God as he looks at it. Now see, we ought to be able to do that. And I don't think you can do that unless you understand these things, the legal principles involved in these things that are captured in our confession and that are implicit or back of this in the Hebrew words. So the law is of God's giving. The law is to His glory. And we ought to be able to work with it aright to appreciate on the one hand its beauty, even in that was done away with. And on the other hand, to be able to say, look, here are the eternal principles that are forever binding upon men. And God has not left us to wonder about what's right and wrong. He has given us His glory. He has given us the law of God with which to work and to understand the world in which we live. And we ought to be able to see the glory of God in the commandment of God through communion with Christ. And that is really what our calling is as we come to Deuteronomy as the people of God. And let's pray. And Father, we do ask that we would catch the vision of this and that you would use Deuteronomy in our lives to glorify you, that we might see your glory and that we might reflect it with the way we live so that it is seen in the earth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.